The appeal of the flesh was to go to the West, to make a good living, to have security, to escape the persecution that he knew was going to come to him. It must be a person who fully and consciously rejects the appeal of the flesh and these things that the flesh so craves for, that security, that wealth, that esteem that comes to people like him. People of great ability, great intelligence, of great innovative ability, like Henry, who could invent so many things, who, though he never left China, could speak English without accents. It's incredible. I don't know how he does this. But people who have lived years abroad and studied abroad cannot speak English without an accent. And yet he who never left China can speak English flawless, that if you didn't see his face, you thought you were listening to an American speaking. And yet he never been out of China. People of exceptional ability and intelligence. And yet, the world appealed nothing to him at all. Not even marriage. As I told some of you, he refused even to get married so that he may serve the Lord with undivided attention, because he knew he would suffer. And he said to me that if I suffer, I would rather that I suffer alone, that I must not have to consider the sufferings that my suffering would bring upon my wife and my children. He prepared his mind so completely to be this sacrifice that he refused even to be married. A very attractive man that he was. And so, we see from these things that a person who suffers has ceased from sin, in the sense that he has turned his back upon sin, upon the world, upon the flesh. A person who consciously has decided that he will happily accept suffering for the sake of Christ has truly finished in his mind with sin. This does not mean he is sinless, but that he has made a break with sin. There's a big distinction there. And so we find that it is this kind of person who understands the value of suffering, because they see that it removes, it enables them by God's grace to test the genuineness of their commitment, but also to break the power of sin in their lives. They use suffering to break sin in their lives. Sin becomes a tool by which they progress spiritually. But fourthly, and very closely related to this, is what you see here in Peter, in the next verse, which we didn't read yet. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. By the will of God. Suffering not only helps one to cease from sin, but enables one, if one depends on God's grace, that is, not on one's own strength, but on God's grace, enables one to live by the will of God. Because no one will accept suffering who is not prepared to put his life totally under subjection to the will of God, will he? Of course not. Unless you are prepared to live totally under God's will, and not your own will, but under God's will, you certainly will not accept suffering. You will not accept it. You will fight back. You will kick back. You will groan. You will mumble. But you see what Jesus did. He put his life totally under God's will, accepting suffering with joy. Not just with resignation, but positively with joy. Now that is very important. It is the submission to God's will and the willingness to live under the submission, which we find suffering provides us with precisely that opportunity. Suffering has such great spiritual value, because it is through precisely this kind of suffering that we read in Hebrews chapter 5, that the Son himself learned obedience, learned submission to the will of God. Now it is, notice, and I'm preached on this, as you know, at Easter and on Good Friday. But this verse never ceases to speak to my heart. That though he was a son, that Jesus was a son of God, or rather the son of God, the A is not in the Greek. The Greek has no indefinite article. Though he was son, he learned obedience, through what he suffered. If the Son had to learn obedience through suffering, how much more do we need to learn obedience through suffering? How do you learn obedience? Through suffering. Suffering is the school of obedience. That's where we learn obedience. Where would we have to learn obedience if we didn't have to suffer? It is suffering that teaches us the need to obey. It is in the midst of suffering that we learn obedience. And this takes us right on to the next point, the fifth point here. And that is in the next verse, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Now, he was made perfect how? Through suffering. As Hebrews says also elsewhere, that the Son, that the author of salvation, it was right that he was made perfect through suffering. It is suffering that matures us. Spiritual maturity comes only through suffering. I hope you bear this well in mind. Suffering is the means by which we become spiritually mature. The Lord Jesus expressed this in much the same, in another way in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he says that the seed that fell on rocky ground, when the sun came up, it withered because it didn't have enough root. It never made it to the kingdom of God. There are those who receive the seed but never arrive in eternal life because they withered before they got to the harvest. They never made it, even though they received the seed. But the point is this, that what is the sun compared to that caused it to wither? In verses 20 and 21, the Lord Jesus says, the sun is persecution and trials that come upon the person who receives the word of God. So notice this, the sun, which enables the wheat to grow, the healthy wheat to grow that has root, is also that which destroys those who do not have root. The sun, namely persecution, is life to one and death to another. It is the sun that brings maturity to the plants. Without sun, as any farmer knows, these plants could not reach maturity. But yet the same sun which brings maturity and growth to those seeds that have root brings death and destruction to those seeds which do not have root in righteousness. And so here we find that it is persecution, like the sun, that brings maturity, ripeness to the harvest. In the same way, we too must reach maturity through the scorching of the sun, through the heat of the sun. It is that which, if we have roots, will not only not damage us, it will cause us to reach full maturity. I wonder if you have ever talked to servants of God who have suffered. Have you ever talked to a servant of God who has suffered? You will notice his maturity and depth that you will never find in those preachers that come out of seminaries who have never suffered anything for the sake of Christ. There is a quality that is different. When I talked to Wang Mingdao in Peking, I sensed the depth and the power of this man because this man suffered a great deal for Christ. He suffered already under the Japanese occupation in China. He suffered again under the communist occupation. He suffered at everybody's hands. But when you talk to this man, when you talk to Wang Mingdao, you notice there is a depth, a maturity that you do not find. And after all, I mean, myself, I have talked with many professors of theology. I have talked with many theologians in my time. And there is a difference in quality that is not to be compared. It is just like talking to people from two different worlds. The one person has all the knowledge stored up in the head. The other person has spiritual richness and depth and maturity. It is a privilege to talk to men like this, to Wang Mingdao, to people like Yang Zijie, to Li Han, when people like these servants of God, these are people who have matured under suffering. There is a vast difference in quality between these men. And when they preach, there is a difference in their preaching too. There is a difference in the maturity, in the power of their preaching. Such is the value of suffering, the spiritual value of suffering. So this fifth point I want to share with you is this maturing effect of suffering, which is so important. But then let us go on to a sixth point, the value of suffering. And it is this. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, something which is very important, and yet many Christians, especially Christians who have never suffered, have no way to understand this passage. Paul, as one who suffered a great deal in the cause of the gospel, understood this very well. Colossians 1:24, a great stumbling block to the academic commentators. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Notice he rejoices. He is very happy about sufferings. It's not at all groaning or complaining or being like a martyr, say, look here, look what I have to endure. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. I complete through my sufferings. Why I am so happy? Why is suffering such a blessing? It is because in that suffering, I am completing that which is missing, which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Can anything be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Oh yes, indeed. That is exactly what Paul is saying. You see, Christ's sufferings serve to atone for our sins. But there is an aspect of suffering which is also important to the salvation of the church, which Christ did not fully endure. And let us say it with all reverence, because it is scripture. It is not something that I have said, not something that Paul invented. It is something which is important to the salvation of the church, but which is upon us to bear, which is for us to endure, for you and me to endure. If Paul did not suffer, how would the gospel have reached the places we just read, for example, in Acts chapter 14, Derbe, in Lystra, and Iconium, and throughout Macedonia, and throughout Greece, and throughout Asia, Asia Minor, and throughout the places where Paul preached in Cyprus and Crete, and on perhaps to Spain, or wherever the gospel was not preached? Who would bring the gospel to these people? Who? Who brings the gospel to these people but those who are willing to suffer like Paul did? I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Bringing the gospel to any place has a high price attached to it. Who suffers to bring the gospel there? Those faithful servants of God. Who else? So without their suffering, would these places receive the gospel? Certainly not. Then is not their suffering essential to the preaching of the gospel? Certainly. Is not their suffering essential to the salvation of these people, in the sense that without their suffering the gospel would never reach them? Well, certainly. Well then, is not this part of the suffering as important to the salvation of the church too? Certainly. For without that suffering, they do not receive the gospel. How do you see that there is this part of the suffering that is also essential to the salvation of the church? That part is for us to endure. That part is the part which Christ has left to us, to follow in his footsteps. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, if it were not necessary for us to take up our cross, only necessary for him to take up his cross, then there's no point of him asking us to take up the cross. It is because we are to become fellow sufferers with Christ that he asks us to take up the cross. Well, there is nothing difficult to understand about this, is there? But today we want to have a Christianity in which Christ does all the suffering and we don't have to do anything. Christ does all the suffering, and he is the one who died. He does all the suffering, and we just sit back and do the enjoying. What kind of Christianity is this? That is not the Christianity that the Lord Jesus taught. The Christianity the Lord Jesus taught is said, the gateway into the kingdom is through suffering, through your being persecuted, and through your persecution, other people receive the gospel. Other people see the witness of your lives. Your lives shine as light in the world. Is light important? Of course it is important. Because if you don't have light, you stumble into the pit. You break your neck. You die in there. We are the light of the world that brings God's salvation to a world that perishes. But to do that, light has to burn out. Light has to burn out. The other day we had a power cut. Up in Pincourt. I don't know if you had a power cut, but we had a power cut. 5 hours, we didn't have any light in the evening. And so we had to light our candles. And the candle gave forth such good light. I was saying to Helen, these candles are so good. The flame is so long, so steady. Beautiful candles. They give such good light. Because I have some candles that are forever getting drowned in the wax, and you're forever trying to pull up the wick because the light is disappearing as the wax is drowning the wick. But this one burns steadily from beginning to end, shining, long light like this. About 1.5 inches long is the flame, giving beautiful light. Very costly though, because to give that light, the candle steadily burned down, 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 until it was no more. It burned out completely. It perished. The candle literally burned out so that we might enjoy the light. That we may not fall down the stairs and break our neck. That we might see where we are going and what we are doing. We had the light. We are to be light, the Lord Jesus said. You are the light of the world. So shine. The shining is costly. You burn out in the process. You burn out. But others receive salvation. There is a suffering which we are called upon to bear. There is a sacrifice, a burning out that we are called upon to give so that others might have the life of Christ. We are to channel that life to others through our death, through our suffering. I hope you understand Colossians 1:24 very well from now on. I rejoice in my suffering, Paul says. I am so happy. Why? Because through my suffering, I am making up that part which is lacking in the suffering of Christ, that part which I am called to bear, that others might live. He died to bring that salvation, to make salvation possible. But that salvation would stop at Calvary. If the disciples did not go out and bring that salvation to the rest of the world, he would have died and nobody would know about it. It would be finished. It was for the disciples to go out and tell the whole world, go ye into all the world and make disciples. But to do that is a costly business. They had to suffer the whole way through. That part of the suffering, that part of the salvation of the world is for the disciples to bear, for the church to bear, for you to bear, and for me to bear. Now remember, not only Paul. Don't say, well, that is only Paul suffering here. No, no, no. The whole point that he is saying here is that we should imitate him, that we should have this same mind as he had. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, that's exactly what he said in the previous chapter. In the previous letter, Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. And reading at verse 29 first. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, remember, for righteousness' sake, you should not only believe in him, not only believe. This is all the church wants today, only believe. Not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. You and I, Paul says, we are engaged in the same conflict because you and I were both called not just to believe, but to suffer. We are engaged in the same battle. And in a battle for the salvation of souls, as in any other battle, there will be casualties. Some will be hurt and some will be killed. There is no warfare in which nobody comes out with a scratch. Everybody is going to get hurt. So let us come through, let us observe this value of suffering. It has a salvific value. The blessedness of suffering is that we are called to minister the life of Christ and the salvation of Christ to others. And in that process, that part of the suffering is ours. That part is committed to us to bear. We cannot die to atone for the sins of others. Only the blood of Jesus can take away the sins of the world. But nobody would receive the blessing of that blood and that great salvation unless you and I carried it to the world. And in doing that, we take up our cross, our suffering. Let us then also, and on this matter of suffering, there are so many other parts of the teaching in Scripture that bears on this point. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14 says exactly the same thing. 1 Peter 3, 13 and 14. And this is what it says here. Verse 14. But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, notice exactly the same words as the Lord Jesus says, for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Here, Peter echoes the words of the Lord Jesus. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Now here again, we are to have this readiness and rejoice in this suffering for righteousness' sake. Because in this way, we bring the gospel to others. Let us come to the last of these points, the seventh point here. Why should we then rejoice in suffering's sake? For all these above reasons, but still more. The Lord Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, for great is your reward. Your reward will be great. Why will your reward be great? Because in suffering, you will be well pleasing to God. You'll be pleasing to God. And why? What for what other reason? It is you will be found in the company of the prophets. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, it's wonderful, the privilege of suffering. Because thereby you find yourself to be among the prophets. You prove yourself to be a genuine prophet of God. You know, all the disciples are called to be prophets, as we have just seen. To bring the word of God to others, to bring salvation to others. That was the work of the prophets. And when you endure suffering and bring salvation to others, you prove yourself not only to be a disciple, but to be a prophet of God. A faithful prophet of God who brings the word of God, the word of life to others. Not just in words, but in your life. You are found in the best company there is. You are well pleasing to God. You are shown to be a true disciple, a faithful servant of God. Now, is that not cause for rejoicing? You rejoice. Because it is of such that to whom the kingdom belongs. Well, here then we see the reasons why there is such great value in suffering, such great privilege to belong to God. In this way, we must also, in conclusion, also bear this in mind. We must suffer, if we suffer at all, for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. Let no Christian ever suffer for wrongdoing. Let no Christian ever suffer for doing things which are disgraceful, for speaking evil of other people, for slandering, for misrepresentation, for doing wrong things. The clause here is for righteousness' sake and not for any other reason. But if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, rejoice in this, that you are among the prophets. And that is not yet all. I have found, and I think all those who have suffered for righteousness' sake in any small or great measure will have found, that never is God's presence closer to you than when you suffer. That is so wonderful. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, and there is another reason for the blessing, you will find God's presence so close to you as you have never experienced before. You find that actually also in the Scriptures. You remember that when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and they rejoiced in being in prison for the Lord's sake. They sang hymns and praises to the Lord And as a result of that, the Lord's presence was there, confirming his presence with an earthquake, such an earthquake that the jail fell apart. The presence of God in suffering. And time and again you find this in 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 4:17. Paul, at his trial, he was on trial for his life. He said this: "Nobody stood by me, but the Lord stood by me." God's presence was so close to him in jail and at the trial. Suffering is so blessed because God's presence is so close. I pray that all of us here will fully understand the spiritual value of suffering. Never again to find ourselves groaning or moaning, but to know that suffering is the spiritual blessing, a spiritual blessing of the highest order, to be welcomed with joy as a privilege. Now, sometimes I feel when I speak about suffering here in the West, I feel whether I'm just wasting my time, because I don't know that many Christians understand anything about suffering. And after all, what occasion do you have for suffering? If I were preaching this message in China, I would feel that everyone listening there understands what you're talking about, and they would be encouraged and strengthened. But when I preach this message in the West, I feel as though I am beating the air and talking nonsense, since nobody knows what persecution is about. But perhaps that day will come. Just live godly in Christ Jesus. Don't go looking for trouble, but live godly in Christ Jesus, and soon that persecution will come. One thing disturbs me greatly about the church in the West. The church in the West is either ignored or respected, and both of these things bother me a lot. Why? Because the scripture says, as I have many times said in this message, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Then why is the church not being persecuted in the West? That bothers me. There's something wrong with the church, that the world does not bother to persecute you. Obviously, the world is not impressed with the church, because the church is saying absolutely nothing to the world. It is doing absolutely nothing. There is no light that is shining. Otherwise, believe me, this world will soon start persecuting us. But this church today that we have in the West, it makes obviously no impact. It bothers me that the church not only is not persecuted, it gets all kinds of special privileges. Now, pastors, I am told, get special privileges. So we are supposed to get certain tax deductions. And right now I was discussing with Don the other day that it bothers me. I don't like collecting these special concessions. In England, when I was in England, I refused to accept any special concessions. They said pastors don't have to pay tax on their housing allowance. So I said, I am paying this tax like anybody else. They looked at me and thought, strange guy. We don't want your money and you want to pay us the money. I said, I don't want any concessions. If other people pay taxes, I pay taxes. Well, some people may think I am a rather nutty case, right? Well, that's okay. But what bothers me is that the world is giving the church special treatment and honoring. Here in the West, we pastors are regarded as sort of rather high up in the world. We can sign particular forms. So if people want citizenship, we can sign it. There are other forms, we can sign those forms. We are among the people who are trusted by the government, like lawyers and doctors and all these kind of people. Only a select group of people can sign particular forms, and we are among the people who can sign. It bothers me. I don't like this particular special treatment. And I feel more at home when we get to the East, where people despise you and reject you. Pastors. They're only one grade higher than beggars. The scum of society. The kind of dropouts that because you can't pass in anything else, you can't get a profession in any other job, in any other place, so now you become pastors. Good, good. Now we're beginning to talk. Despised and rejected. There is the joy. But the church today, how far we have gone in the West. I would to God that the church will begin again to live as the light, that the church again lives in such a way, in such a standard of godliness, that the world begins to feel uncomfortable again. Say, hey, we better withdraw privileges from these guys. They're giving us too much trouble. But the church today is not concerned to preach righteousness. It's not concerned to preach holiness. It just wants to preach dogma. And the world is not worried about dogma. You like to believe in dogma? Go ahead. You want to believe that Jesus did this and that? You go ahead. As long as you don't bother our lives, you can believe what you like. You can believe in the gurus. You can believe in transcendental meditation. You can believe in whatever you like. I don't care what you believe in. Just leave us in peace. As long as John the Baptist talked whatever he liked, they didn't worry. But when John the Baptist said, you are a sinner. Oh, what did you say? Then you're in trouble. I would that God will revive his church in these days. In the meantime, let us have the desire and the determination to take up our cross and follow him. Let us be quiet in prayer.